pastor here, and it's a joy to have you with us today. I'm going to invite you all to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. That's where we'll be in just a moment. Luke chapter 12. And before we dive into it, I want to just give a couple of announcements and really just share a little bit of my heart. So we are in the middle. If you're new with us, or you're just joining us for the first time, we are finishing up today, actually, a summer series that we've been doing on generosity. So we've talked a lot about money and generosity and our resources that we have. And in order to kind of get into it today, I wanted to just give some updates on the life of our church that I think capture the idea of generosity. So as Drew shared, we just had our first VBS since I've been here, and in the past 5 years, and it was, I think, a huge success. Over what Drew didn't say is that over half the kids that attended aren't connected to our church in any way, which I think is a wonderful thing to celebrate, to share Christ with those in our community. We have a picture, actually. Eddie, at the end of the show, there's an announcement slide. There's a picture. So you guys have been giving and collecting for spa bags, which we donate to the Human Coalition in the Atlanta area, which gives spa bags to mothers facing a pregnancy that was unexpected. And so we just bless them with a gift. And yesterday, a group of ladies that you can see there on the screen, they gathered at Renee's house and they packed 301 bags, right? The goal was 100. And so we far exceeded that, which we were only able to do because you all donated. You gave your money and resources and time to pack these bags. So we will get to bless 301 mothers in the Atlanta area that are walking through a difficult pregnancy in a variety of ways, right? This week we got to host in our church the Global Frontier Mission, which is a missionary training school. They meet here on our campus. They celebrated their 25th anniversary as an organization, and we got to host them here in that celebration, which I think is an example of generosity because these buildings belong to the Lord, and we were able to steward them by hosting such a wonderful event, literally hosting over 70 missionaries on our campus to encourage them and train them and then send them back out to the mission field at the end of the week, which is an example of generosity. And then maybe the most tangible example that I wanted to update you all with is we got back our numbers and giving for the year end in June. And I just want to let you know that June was the highest giving month, I think, since I've been here in 5 years. June of 2025. It was higher than December, which historically is the biggest month of giving. I wanted to encourage you all that you've given. You've given a lot. In fact, that put us over our budget for the year. We met our budget and exceeded it because you all gave so generously and so faithfully that our giving was great, which is good news because a few weeks ago we passed our largest budget for the next year since I've been here as well. It's a step of faith, right, to pass such a large budget. And then we ended the year with the highest giving since I've been here. So thank you guys for giving. You have. And so all that to say, we're finishing up a series on generosity today. And this isn't because you aren't generous. We're not studying generosity because you aren't generous. Bless you. We're studying generosity because we are in this together. We all want to be generous. We want to be faithful as God has called us to be generous. So thank you all for your generosity. You're a wonderful example of what God calls us to do. And we have a lot to celebrate and be thankful for, Main Street Church. So generosity. Let's dive in. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this. Our Father, we come now to the time in our service where we consider your words. And we're grateful that you wrote it down and that we can study your words to us. We pray that you would give us understanding now. Help us to be more like Jesus as a result of hearing your word. In his name we pray, amen. So earlier this summer, Lana's dad took me and her younger brother deep sea fishing in June, and it was my first experience deep sea fishing. I don't know if you've done it, but it was an incredible experience. It was so much fun. We caught over 100 pounds of redfish in about 3 hours, which was incredible. But what's interesting to me about this experience is that it was how little work I actually did, right? I went fishing, but I did very little work on the boat. That's because the first mate, and there was a second mate too, but primarily the first mate, he did everything. So if you've never been fishing, the first mate does all the work. They bait the hook for you, and then you just drop it over the side. And if you catch something, you reel it up, but then you hand him the reel, and he unhooks the fish for you. And then he puts more bait on your hook again. And then that cycle just continues over and over. They do all the work. The whole time we were fishing, the deckhands were running around like crazy, right? They had to clean the boat. They were the mechanics on the boat. They were also the plumbers if needed, right? They did literally everything for the boat. This guy, our first mate, he was incredible, but he did everything as if the boat belonged to him. He treated it like his baby. I mean, he cleaned that thing spotless at the end of the trip. But here's the thing. It wasn't his boat. The first mate doesn't own the boat. The guy up in the wheelhouse that we saw for maybe 5 minutes of the entire trip, he owns the boat. Totally invisible. So he owns it all. The first mate, the deckhands, they're just the caretakers of the boat. The problem is that most of us, we think about our relationship to the stuff that we have, right? So our homes, our possessions, our money. We don't think of ourselves like caretakers. We don't think of ourselves like deckhands, if you will. We often think of our possessions and our homes as if we're the captain of the ship, that we own everything. But that's not the view of Jesus. It's not the way it works in his kingdom. And so just a little recap real quick. Again, we're working through our series on generosity. Today is the last day, and what we've done is we've considered four truths about generosity from Jesus's teachings on money in the New Testament. So we've looked at how there is more joy in giving than there is in receiving. We've considered the warning from Jesus to watch out for greed. We've considered his command last week to be generous to the poor among us. And today we'll conclude by considering the truth that all we have belongs to God. Everything we have belongs to God. So scholars, biblical scholars, they argue that upwards of 25% of all of Jesus' teachings have to do with money and generosity. And almost half of all of Jesus' parables have to do with how his disciples are to steward or caretake their resources. So let's look at one. Turn, if you haven't already, your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. So Luke chapter 12 is one of Jesus' longest teachings on money and generosity. And in the middle of this teaching, there's this line, this famous line of Jesus, where he tells his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the poor. It's in the middle, but it's sandwiched. So we have these bookends surrounding that command. The bookends are two different parables. We looked at the first one last week, the first parable. It's called the parable of the rich fool, right? And this last one today is called the parable of the faithful servant. And these two parables, they function like a compare and contrast. The first is a negative story about a rich man who was evil and he hoarded all of his wealth. The second parable is a positive story about a servant of a rich man who is good and does good. And so let's read it. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 48. We read, Jesus says this, be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You are to be like a people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready.
because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." "Lord," Peter asked, "are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants to give them their allotted food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and starts to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, that servant's master will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it, will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So again, this parable, right, or a parable in general, is meant to convey a truth about the kingdom of God. So Jesus now is telling this parable and to teach us. And he's teaching his disciples that disciples of Jesus are to be like the servant of a wealthy person. But there's a twist, right? Because this is the kingdom of God we're talking about, and it's an upside-down kingdom. So here in this parable, the master takes the place of the servant and actually serves his servants. And Jesus teaches this intentionally because what he's showing us is that this is the picture of God we should have. God is a rich, generous master who takes the place of a servant to his servants, which enables his servants and motivates them to do the same. And so as Jesus goes on teaching, he makes the point that servants should be good stewards of what belongs to their master. When the master of the house leaves town, he expects his servants to care for his property well. If he does a good job stewarding the master's house, the master will give him even more resources to steward. But in this parable, the servant begins to waste the master's resources and treat the people under his care terribly and will face repercussions accordingly. And the radical idea that Jesus is laying out here in Luke 12 is called stewardship. He's teaching his disciples about what it means to be a steward. So two authors, they are Harvard Business School graduates and believers, they define stewardship this way: the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. I love that definition. So everything belongs to God, and we are to responsibly and actively manage all of God's creation for his purposes. That's what it means to be a steward. And this idea of stewardship was just as radical in Jesus' day as it is today. And I think that there are three basic components that we learn in this parable of biblical stewardship. So three components to biblical stewardship from the Bible. The first is this: God owns everything. God owns it all, everything you have. So in Jesus' day, there were two ways to view health. You could view wealth from a non-ownership viewpoint that all resources belong to the society as a whole, right? Common. The other basic view is ownership. And it's the idea that you have absolute authority over your property. You can do whatever you want with it because it's yours. Sounds a lot like the view of the West today, doesn't it? Everything we have is ours. We can do whatever we want. But the Judeo-Christian view that we learn about in Scripture from Jesus is actually a third way. It's a radical way. It's not ownership or non-ownership. It's stewardship, caretaking. God is the owner. We are the caretakers. So in the first story in the Bible, so the Bible even begins this way. In the first story, God creates the heavens and the earth. The universe is his creation, literally everything. And then he creates a garden, and he literally breathes air into Adam's lungs, meaning life itself is a gift from God. And then he puts Adam and Eve in the garden that he made with the command to work it and take care of it. Caretakers, from the very beginning of Scripture. And this theme of being caretakers of God's property runs all throughout the Bible. So just two examples. In Leviticus, in the law, chapter 25, verse 23, it says, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine." This is God speaking. "And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." And then in Psalm 50, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. The world is mine, and all that is in it." And this idea runs all throughout Scripture up to Jesus here in Luke chapter 12, and it's that God owns it all. And so sure, we buy and sell and farm and build and invest our resources, but we are the caretakers of it, not the owner of the house. So first, we have to understand God owns it all. Second, we are entrusted by God with resources to do good. God owns it. He entrusts us with it to do his good. God owns it all, but we are stewards. And many of us live under this false assumption that whatever money we have, so we receive our money from working hard, or maybe it's even an inheritance, we believe that it's ours. It's ours to consume. It's our money. It belongs to us. And most of the time, we act that way. We do that very thing. We blow it all just as we want to, right? And no one can tell us how to use our money. We don't have concern for other people necessarily because it's our money. We earned it, right? We worked hard for it. But we don't realize that all our money is not for us. Not everything we have is for us. Some of it is. Some of what we have is for us to live, right? To provide for our families, to put a roof over our head, food on the table. More than that, some of it's actually meant to enjoy our life before God. There's this really cool verse in 1 Timothy that talks about how God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So we are to enjoy our life. God is not a stingy investor. He's a generous father who wants to bless his children. But everything he blesses us with is not ours to spend on ourselves. Some of our money, some of our resources are meant to give to the poor and the needy, to give to the church, to give away to the kingdom of God, to spread the gospel. And we are entrusted by God with his resources to channel every single dollar to the right place. Again, we are stewards. So in modern language, think about it as an asset manager, right? Because we're not farmers today most of the time, at least in Tucker, Georgia, right? Think about people who work in finance and their job is to invest other people's money. It's literally someone's job. They invest other people's money. They make a living off of being a good steward of other people's money. So consider this, what if a rich person gives an asset manager $1 million and they say, invest my $1 million, and that steward then grows their assets by $100,000 because they're a skillful investor. They draw a fee, usually it's like what, around 1%, and so they make 10 grand off of the deal and 90,000 goes back to the original investor. It's a win-win, it's a good situation. But what if the owner gives $1 million to their asset manager and they lose $100,000? Not gain, but they lose $100,000. He would say that they're a bad manager, right? Or what if they made $100,000 for the other person, but they used all of that money to buy themselves a house in the Bahamas? Well, then they would recall the FBI, right? It's illegal. He would certainly not entrust this asset manager with more of his money. No. But what if they doubled his money? What if they made him $2 million, or made another $1 million, right? So now he has $2 million. Well, not only would the asset manager get a larger fee for himself, but the investor would also give him more money to invest. He would say, "You're good at this. Here's more of my money," right? And so this leads us to the final component of stewardship from the Bible, which is, number three, God blesses us to give more, not just have more. He blesses us not just so we can have more of our own, but so that we can give more. You see this idea in all of Jesus' parables about stewardship, that those who steward the master's resources well are given more resources to steward. No one does a better job of teaching out this principle than Paul. So he writes about this extensively in his letters to the Corinthians. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, in the New Testament, Paul, he's raising money for the church in Macedonia, or he's raising church, he's raising money from the church in Macedonia to give to the church in Jerusalem because they're experiencing a famine. So he's raising funds. And in chapter 9 of his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this: "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, 'They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever.' Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, there's a particularly American false gospel out there called the prosperity gospel, which teaches that if you give to God, that he will give you even more back, which ultimately produces this motivation in giving that's based from greed, not love, right? So false teachers will say, "Give more money to me, give more money to the church, and God will give you more in return." It's a false gospel, it's a lie. But it's kind of like a half-truth, isn't it? Because you kind of see this here in this passage, that God blesses people as they steward his resources well. But there's two words in this passage from Paul that separate his teaching from the prosperity gospel, and it's those words, "so that." There's reason in God's generosity towards us. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous. So when we give and when we are good stewards with what has been entrusted to us, God often does give us more to steward. Our harvest, in Paul's metaphor, may come back to us in the form of more money or more opportunity or better relationships or health or happiness and so on. As the saying goes, you can't outgive God. But the purpose is not just to make us rich, but to make us more generous. The purpose of God giving more to us is not to build bigger barns like the man in the first parable, but to steward more of God's resources to the right place. Dr. James Merritt, just down the road from us, he says, "God blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living." So a recap here: God owns it all. We are entrusted with his resources to do good. And God blesses us to give more, not to have more. Those are the three principles of generosity. And now, in many church traditions, tithing is a central practice. If you grew up in the church at all, you've heard of tithing. Many people, they take their income, they calculate 10%, they give that to the church, and that's it. Right? And it's easy to think that 10% is God's, right? We give 10% back to God. And then the other 90% is ours to just do whatever we want with it. It's easy to think like that, But everything that we have belongs to God, and we are entrusted as his children to use 100% of it well, according to his purposes, not just 10%. There's this famous dichotomy between savers and spenders. Savers are more motivated by fear and a need for safety and security, but spenders, on the other hand, are motivated by greed and a lust for more. But there's a third option. Jesus offers a third way. Not to be just a saver or a reckless spender, but a steward. As we follow Jesus, we use God's resources for his purposes. But now this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? So if 10% is not the goal, right, that's good, and you should do that. But if that's not the goal, then we ask all sorts of questions. Well, then what do I keep? And what do I give away? And where? To whom? What's the appropriate standard of living for me? Where's the line between enjoying the life that God has given us and wasting his resources? Where's that line? What kind of car should I drive? How many shoes is okay to own? Or in my case, hats. How many can we have before it's bad, right? There's a million questions that we ask ourselves here. How much is too much? What is okay? And then, may you throw in having kids, living in an area like Tucker with a very high standard of living. It's not cheap to live here or to raise a family. So I get how complex this is. This is not a simple topic. But I want to encourage you that these are the right kind of questions to be asking. How much? Where? To whom? What do I keep? What do I give away? And I hate to break it to you, but the New Testament doesn't spell it out for us. There is no explicit formula to this is the kind of faithful giving God wants from you. Instead, we have principles, and God calls us to practice discernment, to listen deeply to God, with a singular desire of our hearts, to know and to do his will. That said, there are six basic guidelines from Paul in his two letters to the Corinthians. So I'm gonna pull from both 1st and 2nd Corinthians here, and there are six guidelines that you can use in considering how you give. So first, our giving should be regular, not sporadic. It shouldn't be haphazard. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. So regular, not sporadic. Number two, our giving should be proportional. 1 Corinthians 16:2 again says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Meaning, the more money you make, the greater percentage you should give. If you're barely able to fund your own basic life necessities as a Christian, you're still called to generosity. It's just going to look radically different than someone who is ultra wealthy. Give proportionally. Give out of what you do have, not what you don't have. The basic principle is the more you make, the more you give. Number three, our giving should be sacrificial though. 2 Corinthians 8:3 says, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Giving should hurt a little bit, right? It's not generous if it doesn't hurt. There should be regularly things in our life that we don't buy, don't get, in order that we can give to someone else instead. We should give up so that we can give more to others. Giving should be sacrificial. Number four, our giving should be voluntary. Voluntary. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, which means we need to make space to pray and discern what God wants us to give. Give as you feel led, not because some preacher tells you you have to, but listen to God. Number five, Our giving should be joyful. I think this is really important. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. You don't give tithes and offerings to the church with a clenched fist, right? God doesn't want your grumpy money. We should be joyful in what we give. And number 6, our giving should be motivated by our discipleship to Jesus, meaning it's not motivated out of religious duty or even good philanthropy. Our motivation is different. The reason we give is because we are followers of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Meaning, we see growing in our generosity as an aspect of following Jesus and living in his kingdom. Part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is to be generous, because he was. He is our motivation. So, all that to say, there are some guidelines. We're not flying blind here when it comes to how to practice generosity, but the lack of just a clear formula and a very clear rule to follow means we do have to listen to the Spirit of God. We have to pray, and we have to listen to God's Spirit and follow him. We have to regularly come to God in quiet and ask him, "Father, thank you for these gifts of resources that you have given to me. What do you want me to do with them? Thank you. What do you want me to do?" Do you do this? Do you ask God, "What do you want me to do with this?" Do you listen to him? I think many of us don't listen to God when it comes to money because we're scared of what he may say. What if he asks me to give away everything to the poor? Will he still provide for me? So we just don't ask him, right? Which is why Jesus says in the middle of all these parables in Luke 12, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." We should not be fearful of what God will call us to do, because he is our Father and provider. He will always meet our needs. God is not a stingy investor who's out to maximize his profit margins. He is a loving father who wants to bless his children and form you into a son or a daughter who is like himself, generous and joyful about it. And so, it is our honor as his children to steward whatever resources that he has given to us, whatever. And so to end this week, really simply, the invitation, as we conclude our series on generosity, the invitation is to radically rethink your relationship to your money and resources. Not as the owner or the non-owner, but as a caretaker, as a steward. And to begin a lifelong journey of learning to listen to the voice of your loving, generous, joyful Father and provider. He's good to you. He gives you everything you need for life and godliness. So be grateful and ask him what he wants you to do with the resources that he has given you. And then follow him joyfully, faithfully, obediently, without fear, because he's trustworthy and he's good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are good and you do good to us. Everything we have is a gift from you, and everything we need, you have given to us. We just want to express our gratitude to you now. And thank you for all your goodness towards us. God, you are worthy to be praised by us. And we're just so thankful that you are our Father and that you are loving and you are our provider. God, help us to be a people who are full of joy and overflowing with generosity. Help us to reflect your heart to those around us. Help us to be more like Jesus, who gave up everything for our sake so that we could have abundant life. May we be a people who reflect that good news to those around us. Help us to hold on to the things that we have loosely. God, don't let greed and lust and demand for more to grip our hearts and our minds, but help us to live freely and joyfully and to enjoy the life that you have given us. Allow us, God, to see you work in us and through us and through all the resources that you have given. May we see your kingdom come here in Tucker as in heaven. We pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.